Well, thank you to the worship team and to you, the choir. Sounded great out there this morning. Good morning to everybody. Morning. Thank you for the responses, all three of you. Glad to be with you this morning. My name is Dennis. If I haven't met you, I'm one of the pastors here. And excited to be with you today as we kind of almost bring to a close this sermon series that we've been working on for the summer, which makes me sad because it means that summer is almost over. And I see a few, like I said, I can never tell which is more disappointed, the parents' faces, the kids' faces, or the teachers' and administrators' faces in the room. Bus drivers, too, Lori and Randy. But it is slowly coming to a close. I got my wife back this week, though, which is exciting. Excited for that. Answered the biggest question in my life for the last 4 weeks is, what have I been doing wrong in the home? And she's back and made sure I knew what I had not done right. She always says we have a different view of cleanliness. Not sure what that means. I think it was pretty clean when she came back. We've been walking through this series this summer called God of the Underdog. And we've been looking at this idea of these people that God uses who could rightfully be seen or have been seen as underdogs. And the whole point is that God mainly uses underdogs. He uses these people that other people do not see the ability in or they do not see within themselves. And it's been a fun process to walk through. I always kind of love these summer series. Last summer we did a bunch of series, Pastor Dustin and Rudy did one on these stories that we know from Sunday school, but do we really know the story? And this summer we've been looking at some of these characters that we know well, but how much do we know about them? So over the last 8 weeks we have covered David and Paul, Jacob, John the Baptist, and even Jesus himself as an underdog. Mephibosheth, and I'm so glad I didn't have to preach that one. I would have said it wrong every time. Gideon, and then last week we looked at Esther, this idea of Esther's life that her chances were too slim. She wasn't in the right kind of person to make a difference, and yet she was in the right place at the right time. And today we're going to come and look at one of my favorite biblical characters, Moses. And I like Moses because Moses struggled on a lot of fronts. He had some character flaws, which I do, and he had some personal flaws, which I do. And there's times when I read the story of Moses that I can just relate to him. And we have this mystique of these characters sometimes that Moses was this amazing guy with a beautiful white beard, white hair. You've seen the movies. He had a beautiful robe all the time. He had his big staff, and he just took charge and made it all happen. But what we forget is that Moses didn't always have all of his stuff together. He wasn't always well put together. Even though God put him in perfect places at perfect times to do amazing things, a lot of things went wrong in his life. And despite the mystique, Moses struggled with being the person that he was called to be. You and I, we see these people in the scriptures. We see these people in our lives today. And we always seem to have this ability to look at somebody else and say, wow, they've got it all together. They're a great leader. They're a great servant. They're great at this. They're perfect in everything they put their hand to. And the reality is that they're not. And there's these times when if you ever have an opportunity to meet somebody and get to know somebody truly at a deep personal level who's achieved any kind of notoriety in the Christian realm, we'll just stick to the Christian realm. You put these people on pedestals and you say they're perfect and they have their whole life together. And as somebody once said, we put all these Christian leaders on pedestals and then we shake it with our applause and have them fall. And over the last number of years, maybe it's not any different, but maybe we're just hearing about it more. We've seen Christian leader after Christian leader that have been put on a pedestal, shaken by the applause of the people who follow them, only to see them fall. I've had the opportunity to get to know some people who have done pretty well in the Christian realm and as pastors and writers and speakers. And I love them and I appreciate the work that they do. But as you get to know them at a very personal level, what you realize is they're human like you and me. They all have their struggles. I told the story of my friend Hugh, and he's written a number of books, done well. And I remember running into him in the Denver airport one time. And we literally backed into each other. And he turned to me and he goes, hey, Gully, good to see you. I hate my church. Let's go talk. And we went and got Starbucks, and he told me how bad things were going in his own church, even though he'd written all these books about how to do church well. And I love Hugh, but Hugh has got some of the same weaknesses I do. Sometimes, as people in this world, we are our own worst enemies. That we do not follow through on what God is calling us to, because we are looking from the inside out and seeing the weakness in a way that nobody on the outside looking in would see them. Now, it's not to say that they see it right and we see it wrong or vice versa, but they're seeing a different side of it. And many of us struggle with insecurity. I'd ask you to raise your hand if you do, but you'd be too insecure to raise your hand. So I won't ask you to do that. But I find that more of us suffer with insecurity than suffer with oversecurity. And sometimes you see these people that seem so confident, and I'll guarantee you, 80% of the people who come across as really confident are overcompensating for their lack of confidence. They're really struggling with that. That there's a hurt deep in them, there's a problem, there's a flaw. Whether it's a character flaw, a personal flaw, or whatever, they're overcompensating for that. And they come across as having it all together, and they really don't. Moses was not perfect. And yet God chose to use him to change the world through one nationality in a huge way. If you remember the story of Moses, if you have your Bibles, you're going to open them up to the beginning of Exodus, first couple of chapters there. We have this ending of the last chapters of Genesis, where Jacob later changed his name to Israel, God did, and bringing his family down to meet their long-lost brother Joseph in Egypt in the time of famine. And Jacob brings his whole family and settles them now in Egypt, and he dies. Joseph asks Pharaoh, because he has favor with Pharaoh, if he could take his father back to Canaan to put him into the tomb that his father had created for himself. And he goes and buries his dad. His brother's a little concerned about him having retribution on them, but he promises and he won't. He brings them all back to Egypt, and he says, you know what? God is going to do something great through us still. Even though we're not in the land that he promised, we're here, we're going to do great things, and we're going to just wait for it to happen. And that wait is a long wait. Ends up being about 400 years. And over that time, during that process, what happens is the leaders of Egypt, beginning with one and then passing on to later leaders, kings, pharaohs, different names that are given for them, they begin to be concerned because Israel is thriving amongst them, and that these people, this people group, is getting very large. And that they know if we go to war against somebody else, Israel may rise up with our enemy against us from within and take us down. So time comes when one of the pharaohs decides there's a good way to get rid of this problem is to kill all the baby boys when they're born. He goes to the midwives and says, kill the babies, boys, let the baby girls live. And the midwives won't do it because they're afraid of God. They don't do it. Pharaoh gets mad at them. Pharaoh comes up with another plan just to throw the baby boys when they're born into the river. Well, about this time, a Levite woman gives birth to a baby boy, and she looks on him, and he's a beautiful child. She sees her child as having potential, as all mothers do. But she says, this baby has potential. So she makes a basket of reeds when he's about 3 months old. She hides him for the first 3 months. She makes this basket of reeds. I love this story in Sunday school. And they always show you the picture of the little basket, and she put tar on the outside of it to make it waterproof, and she put the baby in it and sends it down the Nile River. Sends her daughter to go follow it and see what happens. Well, you know, if you know the story, you know what happens. Lo and behold, who finds the basket, sees it stuck in the reeds, but Pharaoh's daughter. And she has one of her handmaids go out there and fetch the basket, and she looks in, she sees this baby, she thinks he's beautiful. She says, I'm worried about this baby. I feel sorry for this baby. So she takes this baby, and she takes it, and she finds this girl, or this girl finds her. And she says, should I go get one of the Hebrew women to come and take care of the baby? Basically, to become a wet nurse, to nurse the baby. And that is Moses' sister. So Moses' sister goes back and finds Moses' mother and brings her. And now she gets the job, and she's paid to do it, to care for this baby until he's older. And then Pharaoh's daughter takes him back and raises him as her child, as the grandchild of the Pharaoh. When Moses grows up in Pharaoh's house and learns the education of the Pharaohs, of the princesses and princes, and learns all this amazing stuff. When he turns about 40 years old, he begins to get a little agitated, a little something's going on in him, and he begins to feel sorry for his people. He knows he's a Hebrew, and he begins to feel sorry for his Hebrew people who are now oppressed in slavery. And one day out in the marketplace, he's standing there in the marketplace, and he sees an Egyptian gentleman being cruel to a Hebrew. And words come and fists start to fly, and it ends up, after looking both ways to make sure nobody's looking, Moses kills the Egyptian man. Then he buries him in the sand to hide everything. The next day, two Hebrews are fighting. And he jumps in and says, "Why are you fighting against your brother?" And the one says to him, "Well, why are you going to do to me? Are you going to do to me what you did to that guy yesterday?" Uh-oh, the gig is up. The word is out. Pharaoh finds out and tries to kill Moses. And Moses does what Moses ends up having a little bit of a habit of doing. He runs. And he goes to Midian. And through a course of action of helping the high priest of Midian's daughters feed and water their cattle, he becomes the shepherd for Jethro, who would later become his father-in-law. And for 40 years, Moses hides out. See a theme coming here? 40 years of hiding and running. And then all of a sudden, God breaks in. God is watching his people too. God is seeing his people being beat down. And God has a problem with this as well. Then if you have your Bibles open to Exodus, you can turn to chapter 3. We're going to pick up in chapter 3. And I'm going to read some here, and some of it's going to be on the screen, some of it's not. I'm going to read a little more than I thought I was, so I didn't have a chance to correct that, but just follow along. Chapter 3, we have this amazing story. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountains of God. There an angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that through the bush, though the bush was on fire, it was not burning up. So Moses thought, "I will go over and see the strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." Now we always think there was this burning bush. That's a rare thing. It wasn't that the bush was burning. It was that the bush was burning and not burning up. That's the thing. I had a burning bush moment one time, but my bush burned up. Anybody ever here have a bush catch on fire by your place? When I was in Oregon, we were trying to sell our camp down there. And we were looking at other camps to use. And I'm going to try to make a long story very short, but there was this, some of you have seen the documentary about the Rajneeshis in Oregon. There was this cult that came back in the 70s with the Rajneesh Purim. Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh was the guy's name, and the people were called Rajneeshis. And they came into eastern Oregon, and they bought this small town, ran everybody out of town, ran everybody out of the city council, hired their own city council, hired their own mayor, and ran this place like crazy. Growing up in Oregon, it was not uncommon. You go to the airport, and Rajneeshis wore robes that were about the color of our seats, not the brown ones, the nice maroon ones here. And you go to the airport, and these people are coming from all over the world to sit at the feet of the Bhagwan to learn from him. It turns out his right-hand lady, Sheila, tried to poison a number of officials of the state of Oregon and got ran into prison. And the Bhagwan got deported back to India, and he died over there, and it was gone. But they had built this city in the middle of nowhere, self-contained city, water system of its own, man-made lakes, fire stations, everything. Well, a businessman from Montana bought this land. And then he turned around and gave it to the organization Young Life, a Christian organization for youth, and sold it to them for a dollar. These people created a beautiful camp out there, still exists. It's kind of like Malibu on the island. It's a beautiful camp. Self-contained everything. 70,000 square foot indoor air-conditioned gym. Everything a camp could ever want. Well, we're going to partner with these guys. We're going to go and say, hey, instead of owning our own camp, we can go out there for 4 weeks a year and do these amazing camps. And we flew out to the ranch with a gentleman on the board. And as we landed, we looked around, and he said at the end as we were driving out to go back to the airport, he said, you guys can help us. We need prayer. He said, this house here, we don't know what to do with. He said, this is the house that the Bhagwan lived in. And we just don't feel good using it. We don't know what to use it for. So he and three of us from the camp board stood around. We just huddled up in our arms and we prayed. And we got back on the plane and we flew this little private plane back to Vancouver, Washington. And we landed. And as we landed, his wife met us, the pilot's wife met us, and said, did you get the word? And we said, what word? And she said, right after you guys took off from the airport, a bush next to the house where the Bhagwan lived caught on fire and burned the house down. Be careful what you ask for. Or be specific what you ask for. But the difference there was that bush burned up. It wasn't left. It was gone. Moses sees this bush and it's burning, but it does not get consumed. So he goes over to see why it's not being consumed. Bushes in that day and age in that part of the world burned up all the time because it was hot and dry. Verse 4 says, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. So there's a burning bush with an angel of the Lord in it. He walks over. Now the Lord himself is speaking. And he says, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Just as you were 40 years ago, I am now and have been. So I have come down to rescue them from the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So God comes and says, you know what? My heart's the same as yours was 40 years ago and probably still is. And mine's always been that way and it's getting worse. And I'm going to go and bring my people out. And I'm going to have you go and do it. And remember what he's asking him to do. To go to the place where there's a warrant for your head. Go to the place where they want your head to put you to death. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought my people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. He says, just go do it. So Moses is full of all these insecurities, like many of us are. His first insecurity here is, and we find in verse 13, it's an insecurity of credibility. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? He's going, what kind of credibility am I going to have? I'm just going to be a lunatic coming back, risking my own life to tell people that the God of your people sent me. And what am I going to tell them? Who sent me? And we know this passage well, many of us do. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And I don't have time to unpack that, but that was a huge phrase. That was like God's major league nickname that only the people that really knew him by. And he goes on to say, this is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. God gives the inside code word for his name. He says, go to my people and tell them this guy sent me. This God sent me, and they'll get it. So Moses' insecurity is around this idea of credibility. I have no credibility. And the beauty is that God says, you don't need the credibility. I have it. Don't worry about your credibility. Rely on mine. And we need to be reminded of that, that sometimes God may call you to something. You're going like, but who am I? I have no credibility in this place or that place, this organization, that organization, with this person or that person. But God says, don't worry about your reputation, your credibility. Rely on mine. That's a beautiful thing for us to remember, that we don't have to rely on our own credibility, but on his. And I hope you never feel like, you know what, I don't have enough credibility to tell this person about God. Well, let God stand for himself. And honestly, folks, I hope you hear this. I hope your credibility doesn't lie because you go to Leduc Fellowship Church. Well, I go to this church and they say this is true. This church is faulty. We will mess up. We've hurt people before and we'll hurt people again. We don't want to. We don't try to. But if your credibility is based on the name of this church and the reputation only of this church, it's going to fail as well. Just as my own credibility will fail and yours will as well. But God's credibility is eternal. It's heavy, it's strong, it's better than anything. So rest in his credibility, not your own. Well, if you jump over to chapter 4, verse 1, we see this second insecurity. And this is one that Moses says, I need some evidence here. If you're going to send me, even though I know your name, I know the code word to get in the door, I need to show evidence that you've sent me. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you? Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he goes through all these steps of providing these signs for Moses. It's a staff, now it's a snake. You know, freak me out right there. I'd be done. Don't like snakes. I'd be going, okay, I want a staff back. Give me my staff back. But he does all these signs. And just as, you know, I said before, let God's reputation speak for itself. Let his credibility speak for itself. Let God be his own sign. We're not magicians. We can't make a stick turn into a snake. God could if he wanted to. But that doesn't usually happen for you and me. But I love the fact that God can show evidence of his own power. Think of a few conversations I've had over the last number of years. I had one with a person who just said, you know what, we're leaving the church. We just don't see things the same way you guys see them. And my nature was to want to give evidence to God and to prove him. And I just sat there having coffee with this person. I just said, you know what, I love you, and I'm sorry to see you go. But I'm done proving God to you. He can prove himself. And that was one of the best things I ever did for myself, is to free me up from having to prove God and letting God do it for himself. It's another story, and I've told you part of this story before, but there's a gentleman who was just really kind of hitting rock bottom in life a few years ago, showed up at my door, called to see if he could see me, showed up at my door. I was doing some home projects over the summer at home. Actually just got a text from this person a few weeks ago to say, man, it was 2 years ago today that I showed up at your doorstep, and God changed my life. And he came in and said, you know what, I never wanted God in my life. My family does. I've never seen it. Didn't grow up with it. Didn't see the need for it. But he said, there's something broken in me, and I think God's the only answer. But I don't see it. And I just said to him, I said, let God prove himself. I said, can you pray one thing with me? And he said, sure. What do you want me to pray? I said, pray, God, if you're out there, show yourself. He says, that's it? I said, that's it. God, if you're out there, show yourself. And I've shared this story before. The following Tuesday, this was on a Thursday, the following Tuesday, he called me and says, can we get together for coffee this week? And I said, yeah, I can do it on Friday. He says, I can't wait to tell you all the ways that God has shown himself. And by Friday, it was even more. And for an hour and a half, all I did is sit and sip my coffee. I didn't say three words. While this person told me all the ways that God showed up. I could try to prove God to him. I could try to show him through my life. No, there's nothing bad with saying, here's how God has showed up in my life. That's a personal testimony that people cannot argue with. But this person saw it for themselves, but they opened themselves up to it. So don't try to be the sole provider of signs of God. Ask those in your life to allow God to show himself. The third insecurity is more this one of personal flaw that Moses had. Moses had these character issues. He was angry at times. He committed murder. That's a heck of a character issue there. It's not one you want to put on your resume for things. He's run from God and from everything, and now God is coming. He's arguing with God because he doesn't think he's credible. He doesn't think he has the right evidence to prove God. But he comes back to now a personal flaw. And just like King George VI in the movie The King's Speech, he stutters. He says, I'm slow of thought and slow of speech. And he says, I'm not a good speaker. You're going to send the wrong guy out there to do this. And Moses, just like King George in the movie, struggles with this idea that he's being called to be a leader over a nation, and yet he cannot even communicate clearly to his people. Colin Firth in that movie does an amazing job of portraying what happened and transpired in that. But in chapter 4, verse 10, we see this. It says, Moses said to the Lord, pardon. I love this. Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. Excuse me, thank you for all this support, but pardon me. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. And I think that's funny. I've never been eloquent in the past nor since you've been talking to me. So I think the whole time he's talking, he's probably stuttering through this conversation with God. I am slow of speech and tongue. And verse 11 says, the Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. So Moses is saying, I can't do it. You know, I can't. And some of us get like that when we get nervous. It sounds like it was more than just a nervous thing for Moses. It sounds like it was part of his life. But he stops and says, I can't do it. I'm not qualified. And God says, okay, who gives you the ability to speak or not speak? Not you. Me. So you go and you do what I'm calling you to do. You go and you do what I'm calling you to do. A couple thoughts here I think that are important for us to understand. One is that God knew you when he made you, and he's not limited by you now or ever. You may see some character flaws in you. You may see some personal flaws in you. And the reality is God knew you when he created you, and he knew what he planned for you, and he will work through you despite all the problems you see. And the second thought here is that your imperfections don't keep you from your destiny. They actually position you perfectly for it. That God uses our weakness to make us strong, because he shows us what we can't do in our own power, but what we can do in his. I've told you before, insecurity is like my Achilles heel. Self-doubt is like my default. I've learned to get around some of it. I've learned to work through some of it. I've learned to lead despite that. But it's still hard for me. My default is to say, why should I do that when there's a million people who can do it better or more effectively or faster or more eloquently or whatever? And I have to keep that in check all the time, because I can put a halt to everything God is calling me to do if I allow myself to stop when I feel insecure. And many of you in this room can relate to that. I've shared my common prayer, Lord, don't let them know I don't know what I'm doing. Because most days I don't. I don't know if I've shared this before. I may have before. And I share this with people. You know, I used to have young, when I was working at the ABA level, I'd have the young pastors come to me and say, how do you write a sermon? I'd say, I can't tell you how I write a sermon, because it would only frustrate you, because I write mine one way, you write yours another way. You prepare one way, I prepare another way. God speaks to me one way, he speaks to you another way. I can't tell you. And I had one guy ask me one time, he says, well, how do you know when you stop doing it, God starts doing it? Or when God stops and you start? I said, well, one thing I know for sure is that I've never written a sermon, and this is the honest truth, I've never done a sermon in this church or any other church that I knew how I was going to start till I stand up. Doesn't mean I don't prepare. I used to fret over how am I going to start this. And then the Lord said, I'm in charge. Just get up and start. And some days I stand here and look out and go, this group needs a joke. Look at them. They're sound asleep. Some weeks it's like, man, they're ready to go. Let's just get at it. Let's get into it. But I honestly never know. I have a few ideas. I have a few thoughts in my head. I'm always kind of doing it in my head, like, okay, I could do this story and then go into this. But I don't know until I stand here, literally put my notes down and turn and look at you folks. So if it's a bad sermon, it's your fault for how you're looking back at me, okay? So the power is with you. But the reality is that God is in charge. I've shared, you know, the first sermon I ever did, literally I sweat so bad, it was just ripping off my tie onto the podium. I was a mess. I didn't know what I was talking about. Nobody else did either. I had a towel under there. I was grabbing, just wiping. I couldn't wipe enough sweat off with a towel or a handkerchief. I was so nervous that God has continued to say, you're going to do these things. You're going to get up and share. And I have to, you know, Dustin reminds me quite often that 95% of people, their biggest fear is public speaking. But for those of us who get used to doing it, it becomes easier, and yet it's still something we have to trust God for. Because it's his power, not our power. Now, I told you that Moses was one of my favorite characters, and I'm going to show you the passage or tell you the passage of why I feel this. And this comes at the end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6, and we're just going to wrap up with this. Moses does what God calls him to. Moses gives him a few other people to help him, his brother Aaron and others, and he sends him to Pharaoh, and he says, let my people go. And he says, no, let my people go. No, you know, give you some plagues. No, give you some plagues. No. And then he finally does a horrible thing to Pharaoh and his family and to Egypt, and Pharaoh drives him out. But before that happens, instead of making things better for the Israelites, things got worse. Pharaoh is worried about Moses trying to get his people free from Egypt. All of a sudden, this whole huge group of millions of slaves is now going to be gone. And then who gets to make the bricks? Well, the Egyptians have to make the bricks. So instead of making their work lighter, the Egyptians make it harder. They take away the straw from making the bricks. They only make it with clay. It's heavier, harder to work. And the people come back to Moses and they are angry. Why do you keep asking for us to get out of here? Because since you started asking, things have gotten worse, not better. So please stop asking. And I love this, and I've used this quite often at camps, when I'm running camps on Wednesday, midweek, when everybody's, all the leaders are going like, why'd you send me here? These kids are awful. They don't like me. They don't like anything I'm talking about. Verse 22 of chapter 5, Moses returned to the Lord and said, why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on his people. And you have not rescued your people at all. So Moses is having a little crisis of faith again. God said, go, I went, I did what he told me to, and things got worse. So he comes and says, oh Lord, I got a little problem here. Why'd you send me to these people? Things have not gotten better, they've gotten worse. And then we pick up chapter 6. I love this. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of this country. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard their groaning, the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with outstretched arm, and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know what I am. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. And the beauty Just summarizing, the beauty of all this is when God says he'll do something, he'll deliver. He was going to literally deliver his people out of Egypt and out of slavery to the promised land. But whatever God calls you to, despite your insecurities, despite your feeling of lack of credibility or lack of proof or evidence or your personal flaws that will get in the way, if God calls you to do something, God will deliver through you. Sometimes as we say around here, how do we say it? And I love it when I hear somebody else say it. God is working in, through, and despite us here. And sometimes God will work despite you. But if God says, I am going to do a work through you, or I'm going to do big or small, if I'm going to do something through you, he will deliver. You can rest in his credibility. You can rest in his evidence. You can rest in the fact that even despite your flaws, he has created you, and he will deliver. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today. We thank you that you are a God that will deliver. You are a God that will work past our lack of credibility or lack of experience or lack of evidence. You are the God that will work despite our flaws. Lord, you know those better than we do. But I would pray just as Moses allowed himself to be used by you, and even though he struggled with that at times, Lord, there's this sense that he knew that he was called by you, that he found his giftedness in you, and that he would find the deliverance that you promised, not in his own power, but in yours. So, Father, for some in this room, you are asking them to reach out to one person or to care for one need or to meet one problem. For others, you're raising them up to do big things with bigger groups of people. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter to us. But, Father, whatever it is, we want to know that we can trust in your credibility and your reputation and the evidence that you alone will provide, and that we want to step out of the way and allow you to deliver. So, Father, we just want to come and take ourselves out of the equation, out of the way as roadblocks, and ask that you would just continue to work in, through, and despite us. We ask that now in Christ's name. Amen.